Well, good morning, a very warm welcome to you. Let's begin by bowing our heads in prayer. Eternal God and gracious Father, we praise you for your goodness toward us in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for the beauty of this new week and this first day of the week. We thank you, O God, for the blessing of the sunlight upon our bodies and for our souls. We ask, great Lord, that you would now make the light of your gospel to shine upon us, that we in this class and the children in their classes may learn of you and, knowing Jesus Christ, bring glory and honour to your name by trusting in him and living to the praise of his glory. We ask, O Lord, your blessing then upon each one of us, in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Amen.
We're looking this morning at chapter 4 in our confession, and the sheet that came round is the slightly updated version that we're trying to produce as we make our way through. So let me begin by reading from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The first thing that we have to recognize as we approach this chapter is that we are doing theology and we are not doing natural science. So this is a theological approach and not a scientific approach. And although I don't think they were doing it deliberately when they actually produced the confession, I do think the sequence of the confession helps us at this point. Because the confession begins with revelation. And human reason, as we saw when we studied chapter 1, must be subject to revelation. So if we begin with the fact that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith and obedience, and if we confess that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do plainly reveal the goodness, wisdom and power of God, but are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary for salvation, then we will already begin to understand that what we have to do in order to obtain a right understanding of creation is come first to our Bibles, to what some of the older writers call the queen of the sciences, theology, to which every other science must be subject. And so our question as we deal with the matter of creation is, what has God made clearly known? And everything else needs to be fitted into the revelation that God has made, rather than to try and fit the scriptures into human theories and opinions. Now, I will recommend another book here. This is, I think, just been published, or has just been published. It's just now available in the UK through Britain. It's a book by a Reformed Baptist pastor called Richard Barcelos, Better Than the Beginning, Creation in Biblical Perspective. And if you'd like a more thorough study of this, then this book may be one that you would find useful. The ultimate reason for creation, the divine agents, the sun-tilted focus, the revelatory function of creation, its initial act, its 6 days, its apex in man, and the Sabbath rest. And the conclusion then is that God's plan is for something that was better than the beginning. Now, you'll find that the book sounds like it was half preached, well, a third preached, a third then turned into a manuscript, and then a third of it written with an eye to the academy. So it kind of falls between three stools, but it covers a lot of profitable material that we are not going to look at in great detail this morning. And having just got that and just read that, I thought you might value looking at that, because again, it's a theological, biblical and systematic theological approach to this matter. But what we have in our confession is both short and sweet. In the beginning, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order to demonstrate the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, to create or make the world and all things in it, whether visible or invisible, in a period of 6 days, and all very good. You can hear again how that ties in, that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence plainly reveal the goodness, wisdom and power of God. And that's the same phrasing that is picked up in this first paragraph. When did creation take place? In the beginning. Well, when exactly was that? We're not entirely sure. Efforts have been made to calculate back precisely when it was, and various theories have been developed based on those calculations. The most famous of them is constructed by a man called Archbishop Usher, who basically worked out what he could know and then tried to calculate back the ages of the people that are recorded. But one of the difficulties with that is that when the Hebrew record talks about someone being a father, it could mean an ancestor. So we cannot say when the beginning was, but we know that God created in the beginning. We're told that before then the earth was void and formless. In other words, that there wasn't anything. And then in the beginning, God acted. And you'll notice again that it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, we're picking up on the decrees of God, because God was pleased to do this work. He was not bound to do this work. It pleased Him to do it. You see, in the beginning, God created. The earth was without form and void, darkness on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said. There is the Word of God. We know from John's Gospel, chapter 1, that the inspired comment on that is that all things were made through Jesus Christ. So you have a Trinitarian act of creation. Father, Son, and Spirit are all there in the beginning, and it pleases them to make all things. Now, why did they do that? In order to demonstrate the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Creation, and you can tie this in with what we looked at about appreciating the beauty of the world in which God has put us a couple of weeks ago, creation is intended to declare the glory of God. Now, our problem is that even in a fallen world, though that testimony has in some measure been marred, we do not have the natural capacity to receive that testimony. It is something that comes when the Father, by His Holy Spirit, effectually applies to us the work of redemption that God has accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ. But accurately seen, creation testifies to God's power, God's wisdom, and God's goodness. Now, what did God make? He created or made the world and all things in it, whether visible or invisible. In other words, everything that exists exists because God called it into existence. The things that you can see and the things that you cannot see. We read in Acts chapter 17 that in Him we live and move and have our being. All things being sustained by the word of His power. And again, you can hear now echoes of the Shorter Catechism. What is the work of creation?
The work of the
creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So you've got that little compact statement in your mind, and now you're sticking a few extra bits and pieces to the Velcro. God made everything, whether visible or invisible. Now, how long did it take? In a period of 6 days. This is one of the great points of contention, especially in the modern realm. The new atheists would probably have exploded by now if they were sitting here listening to this, and if they hadn't exploded up to this point, this would be the point at which there would just be a bang somewhere in the room, and whoever it might be would finally do their nut. But despite all the efforts, the clear statement and testimony of the Word of God is that creation takes place in a period of 6 24-hour days. There is a theory that some who call themselves theologians have put forwards that what we're dealing with here are day ages, that we're talking about periods of time that cannot be properly measured and which are referred to in this rather open-ended language that has been carelessly translated as if it were 6 ordinary days. And yet, if you look through not only what is spoken of in the balance of Genesis from chapter 12 and verse onward, but also the assumptions that are made all the way through the Word of God, the prophets of the Old Testament, Christ himself, the prophets and apostles of the New Testament, all operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit in greater or lesser measure, in Christ's case, in all its fullness, all make clear that we are dealing with days as we now know them to be. And what was the outcome? What was God's assessment as he looked upon all the things that he had made? He said it was very good. So the original intention of God was entirely accomplished by this act of creation. It demonstrated the glory of his eternal power, wisdom and goodness as the triune God called all things out of nothing into being by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, what the confession does in paragraph 2 is to zero in on the 6th day of creation. And it tells us, to use Richard Barcellos' language, about the apex or pinnacle of creation. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with rational and immortal souls, making them suitable for that life to God for which they were created. They were made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They had the law of God written on their hearts, written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it. At the same time, they had a possibility of transgressing that law, being left to the freedom of their own will, which was subject to change. So, what is man like? And again, you see here the value of this because it teaches us about ourselves. It gives us a proper understanding of who and what we really are. After God had made all other creatures, so already we're being pointed toward the fact that this is the pinnacle. He created man, male and female. We're not talking about prototypes, archetypes, afterthoughts, or anything else. Male and female, God created us with rational and immortal souls, making them suitable for that life unto God for which they were created. Now, there are various confusions and errors about the constitution of man. And this kind of statement will help us to understand that. This is not a physiologically accurate diagram, you'll understand, but we are made as body, soul creatures. Now, from the beginning, that was our design. That is an integrated whole. You were never made to be a body without a soul, or intended to be a soul without a body. Okay? There's an integrity to your humanity as a body, soul, creature. Now, one of the errors that you find cropping up in the New Testament is an error called Gnosticism. And one of the characteristic problems of Gnosticism, or the characteristic errors of Gnosticism, or an element of the error, was to deny or dismiss the material creation as if there were anything good in it. Some of you will know a little bit about sort of a more Platonic Greek attitude, in which the body is just a clod of earth or something. It's something to be despised. It's holding you back. It's worthless. It's problematic. If only you can be free of your body, you will be free indeed. And there's an elevation then of the soul. Today, you might talk about materialistic humanism, and what you've got is a denial that there's any such thing as soul, and an elevation of the body. It's a merely mechanistic view of the world. There is nothing immaterial, nothing that is unseen. And the scriptural record corrects both those kinds of error, and that therefore explains what we are in ourselves and some of the pressures, tensions and desires that exist within us. Now, some of these errors creep into theology, creep into our Christian understanding. For example, you might hear people talking about the fact that to depart and be with Christ is far better. And you will hear that explained as if only I can be free of my body, then I'll be with Jesus and I'll be truly happy. How accurate is that? Right. Why do you fear death? Because death is unnatural. What happens at death is a severing of the body and the soul. And those things belong together. When they are separate, you are less than you were created to be. Now, what will happen when we die? What happens to our bodies? Have we done this one yet? I can't remember if we've done this one yet. I don't think we have. No. Let me tell you. Are at their death made perfect in holiness. Thank you. And then at the resurrection, where is it? There we go. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, who rest in their graves until the resurrection, and at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. This is not the end. Your soul departs to be with Christ, which is far better. And your body is still united to Jesus Christ. When you bury someone, Even listen, I buried him. And you might say, well, isn't this the him? No, this is the him. And this is the him. You put someone in the ground. And you do so in anticipation of the resurrection of the dead at the last day. One of the reasons, this is not a natural dissolution. And what the apostle says elsewhere, for example in 2 Corinthians, is that we do not wish to be unclothed. This is the body, this is a man unclothed, but further clothed. We want mortality to be swallowed up by immortality. And what happens at the resurrection is that our integrity as human beings is properly restored as God intended us to be, a sinless soul in a glorified body living in a new heaven and a new earth. Our future is not a disembodied state. It is this person that I am, that person that you are, body and soul joined together in a new heaven and a new earth, where things can be touched and seen and appreciated and enjoyed. Now, if we don't understand this, then we will start running into some of the typical errors of those who elevate the body over the soul or the soul over the body. And a number of the New Testament epistles are written to people who are beginning to say the soul is all that matters. Now, if the soul is all that matters, what does that mean for the body? What does that mean for the way you live? Doesn't matter. So I can do as I please with my body, because it's the soul that has been saved, and that will remain pure, and I don't need to worry about anything else. Or if you elevate the body over the soul, what error will you run into then? What will you live for? Pardon? Pleasures. Yeah, you'll be living for time and the things you can get that your body will need, rather than for eternity, when your soul and your body will be restored one to the other. So it is as a body-soul being, the integrity of your humanity, that you were created and made suitable for that life to God for which you were created. You need to be a whole you in order to glorify God. And you are saved, body and soul, by a body and soul Saviour. Because if you deny either the body or the soul, then you're effectively denying the very means by which God has saved you from your sin. And that's why when John writes his gospel, which you remember is the last of the gospels to be written, when these errors of Gnosticism were beginning to already creep in, John uses very graphic language. He says that the Gnosticism elevated the Logos, the Word, immaterial substance. And John says that the Word became flesh. And the word he uses in flesh is the word became meat. Now, if you have already decided that everything about this flesh is inherently foul, vulgar, reprehensible and worthless, then the word became meat is going to be a horrific offence to your understanding. But if you don't have a word who became flesh, then you're not going to be saved in the integrity of your humanity. Christ was a real man. body, soul, entity. And we need a Saviour who is the Word in flesh if we are to be saved in the whole of our humanity. Some of that is just lying behind the surface of the simple declaration here. But this is why some of this is so important. We were made then in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, the confessors obviously understood that to involve knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. It has to do with the fact that we have an immortal soul that will never die, that there's reason and immortality in that soul. You might say, well, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. So how is it that a body, soul, entity can be made in the image of a God who is spirit and not flesh in himself? Well, that's a very difficult question to answer, but perhaps part of the answer lies in the fact that God is a three-in-one being. And we may reflect something of that complexity in our constitution. Bear in mind too, God made us male and female, and the two become one. In God, the three become one. Got to be careful here. In God, the three are one. When God made man, there were two who were one. So these may be some of the echoes of the image of God in us. And notice they had the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. In creation, you would have been able to live without sin. The law was written in your heart, not just on your heart, but in your heart, and you had the power to fulfill it. But at the same time, there was a possibility of transgression being left to the freedom of their own will, which was subject to change. And then, pointing forwards, because we're going to come to providence and the fall, besides the law written in their hearts, they received the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. While they kept this commandment, they were happy in their communion or fellowship with God and had dominion over the creatures. So man being made in the image of God, there was a prohibition given to him regarding the forbidden fruit. We just rehearsed that again this morning, that God, having put man in the garden, gave them a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And while mankind observed that commandment of God, they were happy in their communion with God, there was unbroken fellowship with the triune God, and they enjoyed dominion over the creatures. And their obedience there was the hinge upon which the world was swinging. Okay, 5 minutes or so till we close. Any comments, questions, or concerns? Stephen? Yeah.
When he talks about visible and invisible, the appearances, is the invisible talking about things like angels, seraphim, seraphim, the four-legged creatures, things that are invisible, whereas they're created in the 6 days also, but the Genesis description of the 6 days only deals with the visible bits, even though it doesn't describe within those 6 days where the invisible bits were created.
You have hit one of the particular questions that I hope nobody would ask. No, it's fine, because it's a very good question, and because There are things visible and invisible that are made in the space of those 6 days. Amongst them, our bodies and souls. You're right to say that what this record deals with are the things that we need to know and to understand, and the record does not indicate when angels were created. And amongst more serious and less credible theologians, the debate as to the creation of angels and the fall then of Satan and the fall of those who followed him, were they created before the things that were in the world? Were they created as part of that sequence of creation? There are other portions of scripture that some would suggest point toward one answer or the other. When the confessors say create or make the world and all things in it, how do they use the word world? Are they talking about the things that we can see and know? Are they talking about, would you call the angels that outside the world in that sense? Or do they belong to the whole created order, being created beings? So I'm not sure that the scriptures give us enough data to make a definitive, offer a definitive answer to that question. They do give us enough data to tell us that all things that were made by God. But I'm not sure we have a timeline outside of what is relevant to the story that God would have us understand that enables us to definitively answer that question. If you wish to explore it at some point and come back with an answer, then feel free to do so. But I think you will find that there is simply a difference of opinion there. And I'm certainly not qualified to try and cut the Gordian knot. The important thing is, there are some things, and this takes us back to chapter 1, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. Chapter 1, paragraph 6. We have to acknowledge that there are some things that God has chosen not to reveal, because God knows that they are not necessary for his glory and our salvation, faith and life. There are some things then that we need to be careful how we handle. They're questions that make us worship God, even if we don't always derive answers that we find finally satisfying. Maybe one of those things. I don't know about you. I haven't quite got a list written down, but there are certain things that, depending on the environment, there are certain questions I want to ask when I get to heaven. Certain things I'm looking forward to at least asking, even if I am then also told that's not for you to know. But when were the angels made? That'd be one of them. David.
When you judge a person, his body and soul.
Yes.
When is spirit coming
through? Okay, yeah. Okay, these are the two two positions that are usually taken about the constitution of man. Bipartite, which suggests that man is body and soul, and tripartite, which suggests that it's body, soul, and spirit. Those are explained in various ways. For example, I've heard one suggestion that the natural man, if you like, in our natural condition, we are body and soul. When we're saved, we become body, soul and spirit, as if there's some sort of divine spark that springs into existence. Yeah, as if there's some new element that's introduced. But I think that the orthodox conclusion would be that soul and spirit are essentially synonymous for the non-material element of our humanity, if you like. And so we would generally be saying that we are bipartite. There is body and soul or spirit. And that some of the language that is used is just variety to refer to the same element rather than distinctions between different elements. Okay? Does that satisfy?
You feel like there's two parts to you.
Yeah.
But then you sort of say, then God's image, and then the prefix coming to it.
Yeah. No, I don't think at this point you should start looking for echoes of a Trinitarian being. I think this is variety of language rather than distinction between specific elements of our humanity. Watchman Nee would not be a safe guide, not least in some of these things. Any other questions or comments? No? Again, I hope that has not confused, but has enriched our understanding of what we are. And the reason why we focused in on our constitution and integrity as human beings is because those are problems for many people still today. And if we don't understand who we are and what Christ has done in our salvation and what we're looking forward to as those made in the image of God, body and soul, then we will have all kinds of confusions and distresses and discomforts. So I hope that is of some value, and God willing, next time we take up the confession, we'll be looking at chapter 5 of Divine Providence. Let's close now in prayer. Lord God, here again, we are called to pause and adore and to wonder, to subject our reason to your revelation and to expand and to enrich our understanding by that very act of submission. Here, O Lord, we begin to understand who we are and why we are as we are, for the praise of your glory. Here, O God, we begin to understand how we relate to the world that has been made and how we will relate to the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Here we understand, O God, our present distresses. Here we are brought face to face with the awful reality of death. And here we are reminded of the comforts and the hopes held out by the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we pray, teach us that we may honour you. In Jesus' name, Amen.